To begin here this evening, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. That's the last chapter to that Gospel. And as you turn there, this evening, we're going to begin the third examination of a third prophetic scheme. So far, we have seen historic premillennialism. Again, this was a position that many of the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, did hold to a historic premillennial view. This is very different from dispensational premillennialism, but this was a popular view by some of the church fathers. By around the 5th century, with St. Augustine, what is now known today as the amillennial view, Augustine was the one that kind of systematically put that view together, and that was the prevalent view from the 5th century all the way through into the Middle Ages, into the classical Roman Catholic Church, right into the Reformers, John Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, men of that caliber, right into the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, and even to this day, you do find many brothers and sisters who hold to this position. You might find this within the Lutheran congregation or that particular church. You might find this even amongst Reformed brethren. When we were in the church there in New Jersey, out of several hundred members of that congregation, I can remember four different prophetic views scattered across that congregation. The pastor took a historic premillennial view. Then there were those who were amillennial. Then there were some who were postmillennial. And then there are those who said, I don't know. And so you're going to find different shades. Well, we're going to be looking at the postmillennial view. Now, the postmillennial view and the amillennial view are basically the same. But there are some slight differences. They're almost the same, but there are some differences. Tonight, I want to focus on some Old Testament prophecies. Okay, my argument tonight, as a basis to the post-mill position, is that the Old Testament prophecies from Genesis 3:15 onward, all the way through Malachi, whether it was given by God to one of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men of that caliber, men like Noah of that caliber, Adam, and you have the prophets, they were the ones, and as time went on, God called these men to give God's word to the people at that time. And the prophets would make prophecies. They spoke not only relevant for the people of their day at the time, addressing their sins, but they also gave prophetic utterance. And as we shall see tonight, we're going to be studying the Davidic covenant. The fact that God made certain covenantal promises to kings. He made one very special to King David, which carried over into his beloved son, Solomon. And then there were times when God gave the people in general also specific prophecies. My argument tonight, and this is my position, is that the overwhelming bulk of the Old Testament prophecies had everything to do with Christ's first advent. And I want to at least attempt to show you my argument why I take that position. And then you folks can examine it and do as you wish. But at least I'm going to present my argument. I am going to quote from no one. I am not going to quote from any man's book, but I'm going to address to you my understanding at this point in my pilgrimage. My argument is that Christ's first advent was the focal point of all redemptive history. Everything converges on Christ and his first advent. His second advent, which is still yet future, which is going to be physical, when he comes, my understanding is when he does come, time and space will be no more. He comes to set things right. The judgment is set. Eternal punishment for those who disobeyed the gospel and eternal bliss for those who obeyed the gospel. All the speculation, all of the hype, newspaper exegesis, the stuff that I was taught back in the early 70s, I reject. I reject it. I believe that when Christ comes, that's it. There's not going to be all the hoopla, all this stretching the book of Revelation like it's a rubber band to everyone's choosing. When Christ comes, that's it. Time and space will be no more. Eternity for us begins. I'm going to attempt to at least show that here tonight. And again, you have to be wise and discerning Bereans before you toss it out the window. At least grant me with enough respect to give me a hearing, and then you choose as you please. So that's where we're going to go. And I'll put up this other board here as emphasis. The promises given to the fathers by God himself or through his prophets. Here's the Old Testament body here. Everything pointing and converging on Christ, his death, burial, subsequent resurrection, his subsequent ascension, and then his exaltation to the Father's right hand. My argument is, what was the body of New Testament preaching? When you examine the book of Acts and the epistles, what was the bulk of their preaching and what was their hope? What hope or what message was given to both Jew and Gentile in that early first century? So that's where we're going. Luke chapter 24, look at verses 25 and following. If you're a note taker, you may want to take these verses down. If you have no scruples in marking in your Bible for cross-referencing, please do so. I am going to give you an argument based by the comparing of Scripture, which I believe has one central theme. Hopefully, I'll show you here tonight. And again, you be discerning. You be Berean. Just give it an honest hearing. And then you do as you believe the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you. But you've asked me to teach you my understanding. I'll present it, and then you do so. Now, in Luke 24, 25 to 27, Jesus is dealing with the two disciples that met him on the road to Emmaus. They had no idea who he was. They were cast down. They were quite saddened, not realizing who this man was who was walking with them. They go into the inn. They sit down. A meal apparently was being prepared and served. And as Jesus began to break the bread, they recognized him. And then Jesus had some words that he gave to them. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Not some. Notice that. All. Not certain ones that only apply to the first coming, but not to the ones that apply to the second. Jesus didn't say some of them. A few of them, 50%, 60%, 80 out of 20, all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, now Jesus is going to give us a commentary. What did all the prophets speak about? Ought not Christ to have, one, suffered these things? There's his passion, death, burial, resurrection, and to enter into his glory. That's the exaltation. Simple question. According to Jesus, with the words of Jesus, Jesus is saying that was fulfilled and he did it. There's nothing dangling on the end of this prophetic tree that's yet to be fulfilled. According to Jesus, to these disciples, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Well, when did Jesus enter into his glory? 40 days following, when he spent those 40 days and nights with his disciples, teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts 1, he was taken up to his Father. And there he sits at the Father's right hand. He's exalted. What did he tell the disciples when he gave them the Great Commission? Now listen carefully, because you have to go home and put this to the test. All hail, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Did he say partial authority? 50-50, 60-40, 80-20, 99.9.9? All authority. And where does that authority reach? He said, in heaven and on earth. That doesn't denote anything to me that there's still something out there yet future that has to be dangling. According to Jesus' words to his early church, he's telling them, I have uncontested authority in heaven and earth. He's telling them he's king. He's king. He's it. But then read on.
And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures.
And that would only include at this time the Old Testament, the things concerning himself.
When I read that, and I just simply let it say what it says, for me, it seems that Jesus is telling these two disciples what the Old Testament prophets gave to the fathers and to the people. I've done it. My hands. It's complete. On the cross, he didn't say it's partially finished. 80-20 finish. 90-10 finish. Finished. Okay, that's how this noggin works now. Same book, same chapter. He's now going to speak to the 11. Jump over to verse 44. Same book, same chapter. Now, let's see if Jesus does any revamping, any revising, any stretching to what he told the two. And Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you." That would refer to his earthly ministry. Okay? Jesus has just been resurrected. Jesus has not yet ascended. So that 40-day period, you know, is still there. "While I was yet with you, that all things, not some, not partial, nothing out there is on the cherry tree, out there dangling, waiting for someone to catch it." He says, "All things must be fulfilled." Notice that past tense, must be fulfilled, "which was written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now look at verse 27. All things in the scriptures concerning himself. Concerning me. "Then open he their understandings, that they might understand the scriptures, that he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Jesus is telling us the main emphasis of the Old Testament prophecies, from the prophets to the fathers to the kings to the people, homed in on the first advent of Christ. Jesus did the major bulk of his work the first time. He secures eternal redemption for you and us. He secures for his elect. You are his elect. You are his temple. You are his house. You are a body of priests. You are that royal holy nation. Check me out, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Peter was not addressing just Jewish believers in 1 Peter. He was addressing a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, bonded and made knit together in one new man, according to Paul in Ephesians 2 and 3. Check it out. Jew and Gentile were occupying those pews. Not just Jews. They didn't have a Jewish church, and then down the street was the Gentile church. Like years ago, you had the white church and then the black church, and there was no mixing. You don't find that taught in the New Testament. Jew and Gentile mixed together as one new man. Read on. "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Notice what Jesus says in verses 47. Not only did the Old Testament prophets prophesy of the first coming of Christ with his passion, what else does Jesus tell them the Old Testament prophets preached? "That repentance and the remission of sins should be preached unto all nations." Not just to the Jews. Not to a message simply bounded by a narrow strip of dirt called Palestine. Notice, it says the Old Testament prophets prophesied that the gospel would go to all nations. And guess where you find the bulk of those prophecies? From Isaiah chapter 40 to the end of that book. Read it very carefully. So much for the argument that those who teach that the church is not to be found in the Old Testament. My word, what is the church composed of? Jew and Gentile fused together into one new man. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. So those who advocate that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament either are blind, or their hermeneutic position forces them not to see what's there. Now that's dangerous for anyone, to include me. If my hermeneutics grid forces me to be prejudicial with presuppositions, that's not willing to examine what actually is there, because it might force me to jettison teaching that's not biblical, there's something wrong with me and you. If you and I are not willing to reform ourselves and to bring ourselves into conformity to the Word of God and be willing to go against popular grain, we can't be His disciples. Just because something is popular doesn't make it right. Catholicism is popular, Mormonism is popular, evolution is very popular, and atheism is on the march. Does that make those true because they're popular? There was only 8 people on the ark, and only Lot and his 2 daughters got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody else became vaporized. Majority doesn't mean something is right. Thank you, brother. Amen for the truth. Bible determines what is true, not the herd. The Bible. Read on. And that what? Repentance and the remission of sins. Notice what the bulk of the message is supposed to be. The removal of our sins through repentance and forgiveness. Not some wild speculative future thing coming down the road. The trust, the hope of the Old Testament was the coming of the Messiah to die in the behalf of the elect of God, Jew and Gentile, to rescue those people from the fallen race of Adam, and to see Christ exalted at the Father's right hand. Read on. And ye are witnesses of these things. That's what he tells them. You are witnesses. And they were to take that message of verse 47. Now, we're going to put that to the test. Was that the message of the early church? And if it was, then that's our message in the 21st century until the day they put you and I in a box and our lips are silent, and hopefully the next faithful generation will proclaim the same message. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for our text. I wanted to lay down my argument with Luke chapter 24. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verses 8 to 12. Notice these words. I'll read slow, you follow, and just let the Bible sing on its own. I gotta turn my page. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I showed you in previous sermons that those terms do not refer to the Gentiles, but to those Jews who were so stubborn, like John 6, John 8, John 10, etc. Those Jews who looked at Jesus when he was on this earth and he just didn't measure up to their image of their Messiah. They despised him. They rejected him. They betrayed him. They turned him over to the Romans to get rid of him. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There's that sobering doctrine of what? Reprobation. Now please, look. But ye, hold on, I'm in chapter 2. Forgive me. Oh boy, long day. Please forgive me. Okay, congregation. 1 Peter 1, my error. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye believe. He's talking to these folks. These people never saw Jesus in the flesh. They've just heard of him through gospel preaching. Whom having not seen, ye believe, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith. What was the end? What was the completion of their faith? The salvation of your souls. Of which salvation, now follow along, the prophets, that's the Old Testament, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come, not to them, but to you, a first century audience. When Peter wrote this, he was writing to women and men and women who were Christians living in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Jews and Gentiles scattered in different churches, sitting side by side in the same pew, in the same building, wherever they met, in the house, under a tree, maybe under a rock, but there they were. He's telling them, whatever the Old Testament prophets prophesied, these prophets looked diligently. Beloved, the Old Testament prophets in many instances did not have a clue of what they wrote fully. To them, it was a fog. It was a mystery. To them, they didn't fully comprehend it like you and I do now, 21 centuries after the cross. To them, it was a mystery. It was something that they diligently poured their hearts into to arrive at some sense of understanding. All you got to do is read the book of Daniel. He sees all these visions. Some of those visions cause him to get so sick for nearly weeks on end. He had to be touched by an angel to receive strength. And then the angels had to give him the interpretation of the visions because the visions were too overwhelming. Did you ever realize that when you read these Old Testament prophets? They did not fully understand. But what did Peter tell them? The body of the Old Testament prophets was preaching and pointing their finger to the grace that was to come to you, scattered in Asia Minor in the middle of the first century. What they wrote about was for you. Would anybody disagree with that interpretation? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Now, remember what Brother Luke told us to the two brothers, to the two disciples, and to the 11. Remember? Look, let's see if it sings the same way. When it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ, and hallelujah, the glory that should follow. Does Peter say anything different than Dr. Luke in Luke 24? He chirps the same tune. And here's my argument. According to Brother Peter, under divine inspiration, the bulk of the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies, much of which they didn't fully comprehend, it tells you that. They searched diligently of these things. But when Christ comes, Christ is the fulfillment. He is the reality. These were types and shadows and figures, housed in a tabernacle, housed in a temple with all the furniture, even the priestly garments. Even back in Genesis 3:15, the first offering, the first blood that was shed. These were types, these were shadows, these were figures, these were pictures of what was yet to come. Christ is the embodiment. Christ is the encapsulation of all of this, according to Peter and Dr. Luke. I got two witnesses. Old Testament requires three. Look, two or three. Well, we're going to bring Paul into the mix. But can you see that? I plead with you. Peter says the same thing Luke says that came from the lips of Jesus. Read on. Unto whom it was revealed, unto the prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto, underline, us. That's New Testament saints. When he wrote this, sometime in the middle of the first century. Peter points to the past and then says to his audience, when he wrote this as a contemporary, it's now been fulfilled. What they said has now been a reality. What they prophesied has been fulfilled in the Messiah, in the Christ, the one whom you've not seen but you love, the one in whom you've not even touched or handled. You love him and you believe him even though you have not seen him yet, but you do it by faith. You and I are no different in that capacity. I haven't seen Jesus, neither have you, in the flesh. Someday we will. But have you seen him lately? You can only see him through the preaching of the word. in your mental understanding. But someday you're going to get the blessed privilege of looking into that precious face that was beaten for you. Read on. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. Now watch the tense. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things even the angels in heaven desire to look upon. There's my proof. According to Peter, everything that these Old Testaments wrote, everything that was prefigured at Genesis 3:15, all the way down to 22, when God shed the first innocent blood of an animal to cover Adam and Eve, our parents, from top to bottom. Everything prefigured in the flood. Everything prefigured in the life of Joseph. Everything prefigured in the life of Moses. Everything prefigured when Abraham took his son to Mount Moriah and was about to slay him, but he was halted and the exchange was made. You and I are the Isaacs. The ram caught by the horns is the Christ. Everything, the tabernacle, the temple, all the sacrifices, all the pieces of furniture, all the utensils, even the clothing of the high priest was a picture in infant form of who was to come. The Old Testament is the infant crawling. The New Testament is the infant fully grown, walking on two legs, fully mature, because of the reality and the fulfillment of our blessed Savior. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And if you're taking notes, I deeply appreciate that. You're taking these verses, you go home and put it to the test. And my dear brothers and sisters, what I'm sharing with you, you can find all of this expounded by the early church fathers through the Middle Ages, through the Reformation, to the present hour. This is not something novel. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4. God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And those of you who've been with me long enough, I've told you before, and I'll say it tonight again, Hebrews 1:1, off to the side, put O-T. The writer of Hebrews is referring to the Old Testament era, from Genesis to Malachi. God at sundry times, the word sundry is Old English for what? Different. And in diverse or in different ways, different manners, how did he do it? Well, Jesus appeared to Abraham in a flesh and bone body, did he not, with the angels before he warned him of Sodom and Gomorrah? God would come as a vision, maybe in someone's sleep, or as the angel of the Lord. Or God gave Isaiah and Malachi, these men, direct revelation from heaven where they spoke to the people at that time for their needs as they directed their messages towards their sins and towards their spiritual idolatry. Hath, notice, in these last days. Now there are two ways to interpret that. One school of thought is that beginning with Jesus to the present hour right now in 2014 on the 15th of January, that entire stretch of time in some schemes is called the last days. That's what I was taught, no more. Can I give you another opinion? Another probability? What about if we look at the term the last days, not referring to a long stretch of time, last day. I mean, last day's been going on now for what, 21 centuries. How about if we understand that as the last days or the closing days of the Old Testament dispensation? Put that into that verse. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. When did Jesus come? He came when he came. And when he came, the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. When he comes, Jesus puts an end to the Old Testament dispensation. He puts it as obsolete. Even the writer of Hebrews says, it's obsolete. It's dead. It's done away with. Why? Jesus fulfilled it. What did he say on the cross? It's done. Paid in full. It's finished. What did he say the night of his betrayal? This is the cup of the blood of the New Testament. This is the symbol of the New Testament. Are we still waiting for the New Testament to arrive? No. We've been in the New Testament since Christ. I think that means the last days of the Old Testament dispensation, which would mean the entire Levitical order, the entire sacrificial system, the entire need of a high priest to go in once a year to atone for the sins of an entire nation, that's all done away with. Why? It was in Christ fulfilled. That's why, again, hear me out, any scheme that teaches we got to bring all this back again is reversing the clock. When in progressive revelation, God always goes forward with the clock until it's been consummated. God does not stutter. And I say that with much reverence and fear. God doesn't stutter. Progressive revelation goes forward until something is consummated. Beloved, when something is consummated, you don't need to rewind it. If you're going to bring back the Old Testament system, does that necessitate Christ coming again to be crucified again? You have to be a discerning person. You have to think. Ideas have consequences. If you're going to bring the Old Testament system back with another rebuilt temple and the entire Levitical order, if you're going to bring all the types and the shadows back, that means that necessitates the substance of the shadow being brought down again and dying again. And Hebrews says he died once and once for all. Now you're beginning to kick God in the face when it comes to redemption. Stop and think about that. Now, it may sound good. It sells books, makes movies, gets people all afraid of dying, going to hell. They make a decision, but they no longer live for Jesus. But by God, if the Antichrist come, I ain't taking my little chip under my wrist and then damn my soul. I made my choice for Jesus. I walked down that aisle. I raised my hand in that revival meeting. I got myself under the blood. Live for Jesus? I'll think about it. We call that easy believism. And easy believism goes right into hell itself. Stop and think. If you're going to bring back the old order, does that necessitate re-crucifying Christ again? Rewinding, going back, hit play, hit stop, rewind, hit play. No, God does not operate that way in his scheme. Read on. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed. Notice the tense. It's complete. Nothing's out in the future dangling. Heir of all things. What did he tell the disciples in Matthew 24? All authority. Now, are you watching how I'm comparing? Not just simply picking verses because Bob's going to twist the scriptures like a wax nose to make it. Comparing scripture with scripture. Not picking apples off of a tree to satisfy my theological taste. Your Bible says, hath in these last days, the closing days of the old economy, spoken unto us by his Son, whom God the Father hath appointed. Past, completed, tense. In the Greek, never to be redone again. Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that's the Father's glory, and the express image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when Christ had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Where's Christ? Right hand of the majesty on high. He's ruling and reigning and king now. I was taught Christ has to come the second time to be made king. Hogwash. Schofield and Darby were wrong. And those that peddle that garbage are wrong. What's your Bible say? What does your Bible say? Where's Christ seated at the Father's right hand? That seems to kind of go in, it seems to be cross-referencing Luke 24. And 1 Peter 1. We ain't picking apples
we're comparing Scripture with Scripture.
And it seems to be singing the same song. And then jump over to Hebrews 9, 24. Look at verse 24, 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. That would be a reference, in my understanding, to the temple still standing when the person who wrote this book wrote it prior to AD 70. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. Now please look, which are the figures of the true. Why in the blazes would anybody want to bring back pictures and figures and types back into the picture when I have and you have the truth embodied in the Savior? Now are you with me here tonight? And this is not intended to get anybody ruffled up, but it is getting here for you to challenge to think as a discerning believer. Your Bible tells you, not me, that everything that's found in the temple, that holy place where the ark was housed, that mercy seat, that flat lid of solid gold with the cherubims, and inside the original ark was three pieces of items: Aaron's rod that budded, a pot of manna, and the second copy of the Ten Commandments. And your Bible says these were the figures of the truth. Why do we need a system to deceive us into thinking you got to bring back the types, the figures, and the shadows at the exclusion of the truth? You don't have a problem with that? I see that as impinging on Christ, his person, and Christ, my Redeemer, with his work on the cross. You don't think that gets this gospel preacher riled up with that teaching? It does. Maybe to the point of angering some of you. But to be a true disciple of Jesus, he comes first, not the opinion of the people. And if that causes you to generate a few enemies because you're going to put King Jesus first and foremost on your disciple meter, then you better be willing to pay that price. King Christ comes first. His person, his work, his word. And if I'm not willing to go that far from him, then I'm a phony. Read on. Know yet that he should offer himself often. That's what the Roman Mass does. It butchers him every time they get a Mass. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now, may I have your undivided attention? I want the two eyes that God gave you placed on the page or on your screen. But now, once in the end of the world, hath Christ appeared. Is that first coming or second coming, Amber?
First.
Thank you, dear sister. I rest my case. It says that Christ came the first time at the end. Now, the King James has the word world. That's fine. Go ahead and get your Strong's. And as I taught you again, you put me to the test. And if I'm wrong, I'll apologize. It's the Greek word aeon. And it means age. That seems to kind of harmonize with Hebrews 1. In these last days of what? Not the last days of the earth, but the last days of the Old Testament economy with the types and the shadows and the figures and the pictures and the tabernacle and the temple and the priest and the sacrifices. Your Bible says, and beloved, I really don't care what the scholars say. Okay? I'm sorry, I don't. My Bible says very plainly Now once in the end of the age hath Christ appeared, past completed tense, to put away sin. Not to offer a kingdom. And then the Jews reject it, and then God got to get a magic stopwatch and put it on hold, put it on a shelf, and then the church comes into play as an interruption or a parenthesis. Plan B. While God's major plan is plan A with the Jew, you will not find that in Matthew to the book of Revelation. You won't find Jesus ever uttering any promises to his people before they butchered him of a regathered nation and a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. I challenge any one of you to get your Strongs, get your Bible, Matthew to Revelation. Find me in the mouth of Jesus, all the apostles, or in any epistle to include the book of Revelation, where you find it clearly stated, regathered nation, after they butchered their Messiah, and the third and the fourth rebuilt temple. Show me. You won't find it. Unless you butcher the Bible and squeeze it like cheese where it don't belong. Look at that verse. His first coming is the climax. The second advent, beloved, is when Jesus says, time's over. Time, space, and matter are gone. I'm here. The judgment is set. Eternity for you people begins. No future Antichrist, no seven-year tribulation, no satellites watching every one of you because you have a chip in your forehead or whatever. There's no. If there's going to be a one-world monetary bank, big deal. It fulfills nothing. The Jews in the promised land today, they're in there with unbelief. It fulfills nothing. Big deal. It fulfills nothing. Show me where Jesus promised his people a second or a third regathering. You won't find it. If it was that important, you won't find it. If it was that important, he would have stated it. But I am going to show you, hopefully in a few minutes, what the real hope of God's people was. And it might even floor you. What does that verse say? But now, once in the end of the world, at the end of the age, what age? The Old Testament age, had Christ appeared. Why did he come? Not to offer a kingdom. He came to bring the kingdom. And when they gave him a crown and to take him by force to make him king, he left him. It says that when he came the first time, he came to sponge away our sin. Question, does that match Luke 24? Does it match Hebrews 1? Am I picking cherries? Or am I giving you a comparison of Scripture? Am I dancing all over the Scriptures to prove my argument as I twist the Scriptures? Or am I simply letting the Scriptures sing to you by comparing verse after verse after verse that seems to say the same thing? Christ comes, and when he comes, he's the encapsulation of everything the Old Testament prophets sang and wrote about. And when he came to sponge away sin. That's the great spiritual emperor that rules in the hearts of fallen Adam. Not the Romans, not the Greeks, and not the man in the White House. The greatest spiritual emperor is sin. And Jesus came to address that problem, not giving the Jews a third chance to their land. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's look at the so-called Davidic covenant. Find Daniel, not Daniel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then find Acts chapter 2. And somehow, some way, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I have to all grow up spiritually, and you have to make a determination eventually what you're going to do with these verses and with your understanding. 2 Samuel 7, look at verses 12, friends. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, here's the prophecy by God the Father giving it to King David, I will set up thy seed
after thee.
Okay. Which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. Now look at verse 12. You correct me if I'm wrong. God is telling David that from his physical loins, from his genealogical tree, the root of Jesse, the stem of Jesse, out of David's physical loins to his physical descendants, there was going to come a king. And this king would sit upon a throne and rule the kingdom. I think I'm accurate so far. Now there seems to be a play between two people here, Solomon and I think the greater David, Jesus. He shall build the house for my name. Well, did not Solomon build a stone house, a temple? Yes, he did. Question, when Jesus came, did he also build a house? What does Paul call you in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6? Ye are the temple of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. True or false? Solomon built a what? Tangible, physical building that you can touch, and the Romans knocked it down. Jesus comes, he builds a different type of temple. And guess what? That temple is made of bricks, stones, little stones. And guess what those stones are? You all. 1 Peter 2. See, the Bible's singing the same tune. But not just simply picking, we're comparing. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, now did Jesus commit iniquity? No. So now it seems we're flipping between two individuals in this prophecy. We have Solomon in the flesh and Jesus in the flesh. Both seen in this prophecy. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So, here's a prophecy. I was taught, listen carefully, and it's taught today, I hear it, that this prophecy still awaits fulfillment. And it's not going to be fulfilled. Not in the tribulational period. It's going to be fulfilled in the millennial when Christ rules on earth. Because according to the interpretation here of some people, Jesus has to sit on a real throne. And he has to sit in the city of Jerusalem on earth, which is going to be the capital of the world. And he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to beat them into subjection. And the Jews are going to cash in on the Abrahamic covenant and all the land promises. And there's going to be another temple rebuilt. And they're going to commemorate these sacrifices with two high priests running around. One on earth dressed up and Jesus on the throne. Now, if you're willing to believe that, you go right ahead. Now turn to Acts 2. Come on now. Now, here's the $64 million question. You have to make a decision tonight, not me. You have to make a decision whether or not you're going to follow men or whether you're going to follow and submit yourself to the inspired word of the living God. Either we bow down to the cult of personality or we bow down to the inspired word of the living God. Those are your two options. And I don't say that really to get you angry. I say that for you to think. Which one are you going to bow down to? Man or the Word? Let's see what Peter tells us in Acts 2. Look at verse 29, my dear friends. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. So as Peter is preaching to these people, he makes a reference to the fact that if everybody had their face, they could actually turn to whatever the location was. David's tomb was still there in Peter's day, where apparently you could go to it and put a flower on it. He tells them, David's tomb, it's here, still here. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, now I want you to follow, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now I want you to look very carefully. And if you have to make a 180-degree change in your theology, you better do it tonight before God. He, seeing this, what's the this? Verse 30, the promise given to Brother David in 2 Samuel that you heard me read, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. What did Jesus tell them in Luke 24? And ye are witnesses of these things. According to the word of God, and I beg for your undivided attention, get past the speaker and look at the truth. Peter says, the words found in 2 Samuel 7, when Nathan told David that out of his loins a king would arise, and that king would come and establish a kingdom that would be forever, Peter says, that is this, the risen Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. So who are you going to believe? Scholarship, who says that the Davidic covenant has not yet been fulfilled? I am no scholar, but I'm more in tune to submit my knee to Peter. Read on. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all his witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. That sounds like Hebrews 1:3. So was your pastor picking cherries? No, he's comparing the cherries. I ain't picking anything. But I'm sure comparing, ain't I? And I'm going out of my way to remind you of how these verses click with all the other verses. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. Show me where this prophecy was partially fulfilled or still has to be fulfilled in some measure. Ain't there? Peter says, what was said there is right now. And here's another proof. What does Peter say? Because where he sits, the Holy Spirit was sent down. And that's why we spoke in tongues. Are you with me tonight? Where will you bow your knee? Good men who may be wrong? Or the Bible that's never wrong? For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Please look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made, past completed tense, this same Jesus whom you butchered, King and Messiah. Now, how does that stack up with those who say Jesus has to come and be made king? Where's it at? According to Brother Peter, it's done deal. He's not ruling on the earth in a physical body sitting in Jerusalem, beating the nations with a rod of iron. But I can tell you one thing, he sits at the Father's right hand, and if you are his sheep, he's ruling in your heart. And this book is the playbook. And God the Holy Spirit resides within you. That gives you the grace and the power and the ability to play by the book. Have I given you any verses here tonight that has any inkling that all this stuff is still dangling out there in the future? Everything I've given to you here tonight speaks in the past perfect tense in the Greek. Done deal. complete. Rest my case. But I ain't done. Let me show you something. Turn to Acts 3. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered and said to the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Previously in chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple to pray. There was a man that was paralyzed. Peter cured him in the name of Christ. The crowd gathers, and so Peter now speaks the second sermon after the ascension of Christ. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified, past completed tense, his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Notice, hath glorified. Done deal. It ain't dangling. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead. Wherefore we are what? We are what? Witnesses." Say it. That's Luke 24. Notice, we're comparing the cherries. And they sing the same tune. "Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of," Amber?
These days.
What days? 21st century? 23rd century? 24th century? These days. And when Peter uttered that, he was talking at 30 AD, referring to his time, his days. "Ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed." Who was that seed? Not the nation of Israel, but Jesus. "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." I rest my case. Everything seems to be pointing from the Old Testament to the first advent of Christ. So far in all of these sermons that Peter, is he giving out another hope of a regathered nation and a third and fourth rebuilt temple? Uh-uh. What's he telling them? Show's over. Messiah's come. Messiah's gone. Either you repent or you burn. Where's any hope so far? We looked at Acts 2, Acts 3, two sermons. Where is Peter holding out to any of the Jews a third regathering, a third and fourth temple? Ain't there? So if it ain't there, then why is it being preached? Because somebody a while back forced it into the Bible, and that lie has been around since the 1800s. Watch this one. Turn to Acts 5. Here's the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 29. "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. For to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins," not land. Not land. Not a third and fourth building. Uh-uh. What was the promise to the house of Israel? Your nasty, ugly, grimy, filthy, dark sins need to be forgiven. Not regathered. They lost that. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 21, "The nation is going to be taken away from you and given to another nation, and they shall bring forth the fruits." Those who accuse me of replacement theology have to argue with Jesus. Jesus made the replacement, not this preacher. What did he tell them? The nation is being taken from you. Your nation and your temple shall be laid waste. And God is going to now go to another nation, and they will bring forth that fruit. What does Peter call you in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9? A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. What are we doing tonight? We're comparing the cherries. Turn to Acts 24. Just grant me a few minutes. Paul is before Felix. And those of you taking these verses, amen. You go home and you search them out. When you have the truth, you don't need to apologize. You just preach it. Acts 24, look at verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they, the unbelieving Jews, who had him arrested, and they want to kill him, they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law in the prophets. Put on your seatbelts. Don't get mad. Get glad. And be willing to change your position. And have hope to us God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Look at it. Look at verse 15. Paul tells you verse 15 is the entire encapsulation of the Old Testament in verse 14. Look at it. Look at it and get right with God. Believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they, the prophets themselves, also allowed, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein, in this message, do I, Paul, exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. Show me where Paul tells Felix that his hope was grounded in a third regathering of the people to the land and a third and fourth temple rebuilt. So those who teach that either teach it because they learned it in school and all they're doing is regurgitating what they learned in the halls of academia, or they're duped. They bought into a lie. Look at it. I rest my case. He talks about the resurrection. What was the hope of Christ's first coming? The resurrection. Beloved, listen to me. Listen to me. A dead Jesus can't save. A dead Christ can't save. The only Christ that can save is one who died, buried, and came back from the dead. That's the message of the Old Testament. Not all the garbage you hear today on the radio, internet, Facebook, whatever. You still don't believe it? That's cool. Turn to Acts 26. Look at verse 6. Now all these great scholars look at the same verses in the same books. And they come up with double visions, double fulfillments, partial fulfillments, gaps, parentheses, where there's no gaps and no parentheses. I'm just comparing my Bible. Here's Paul before King Agrippa. Look at Acts 26:6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which sake, hope, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should regather the Jews a third time and rebuild the temple the third and fourth time, once in the tribulation and once in the millennium? What does Paul say? That God should raise people from the dead. Are you with me tonight? Verses 6, Paul says, the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers. That sounds like Hebrews 1:1. Listen, church, we're comparing apples. We're not simply picking and choosing to build up a whole new theology. We're comparing apples to apples and cherries with cherries and oranges with oranges. Unto which promise are 12 tribes? 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. What was he accused of? Advocating a third regathering and two more temples? No. Why should it be thought as a thing incredible with you that God should raise from the dead? I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth.
I just gave you one witness in Acts 24. Here, two. I'm going to lay my third card down. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 22.
Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Boy, that rings like Luke 24. Boy, that rings like Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5. And that he should show light unto the people. Oops. Oops, oops.
And to the Gentiles. We're told by good people that the church is nowhere to be found, nowhere to be seen in the Old Testament scriptures. They're lying. They're lying. They're either lying, they're deceived, or they're blind.
Verse 22, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come.
And what is the encapsulation of their message? Christ should suffer, Christ should rise, and Christ should show light to the Gentiles. What did Jesus tell them? Go into all the nations, make disciples, baptize them, instruct them. What do you find in Luke 24? That repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations. I rest my case on the word of the inspired living God. I didn't read from one human author tonight, not because I could not, lest I be misunderstood. I've given you scripture.
Question. When were these things accomplished, or were they partially fulfilled, or must we insist upon a double fulfillment in order to hold to any end time scheme out of blind devotion to a man, a church, a denomination, a study Bible, or a scheme?
Your allegiance is to Christ and to his word only, not to me. Not to this church, not to a denomination, not to a personality cult. Your devotion is to Christ and to his word. And if I am not willing to go that far, I am not a Christian. And neither are you. Christ is your king. He's your savior and he's your priest. Yes, maybe it's a little hard and rough here tonight, because, beloved, your soul is more important than your smile. I do like your smiles. But your soul, you have to agree and admit, your destiny is more important than your smile to me. And a pastor's job is to teach, warn, rebuke, and sometimes rattle the mind's cage to get you to think and to bring your thinking not into my conformity, but into this book's conformity. Your challenge is simple. Prove me wrong, and I'll apologize. You will not find Jesus giving the Jews any promise for a third shot in the land, nor a third and fourth temple. So that scheme sounds good, sells books, makes movies, gets you afraid, right? Afraid, yeah. But that's all it does. It's cotton candy, sweet to the mouth, but adds nothing of nutrition to the stomach. Let's pray.
Eternal Father, we come to you here tonight to thank you and praise you for this evening, for your word. And Father, there are some here amongst us who are ill. There are also those who are not with us tonight because of illness. I simply pray, Father, for your healing hand upon them, and that your great grace may be with them as well. Father, we do know that your word is truth, and there are times and seasons when all of us have to come to terms to what the Bible says, and there are times and seasons when we have to make a very crucial decision in which way we're going to go. We either bow to men or we bow to the word of God. Help us, Father, to be true disciples of Christ, for we ask this in your precious name. Amen.